Guess where we are in the Bible? We're in the book of Acts, yeah. Now, I know this is supposed to be the summer sermon series, and some of you are starting to think, this is turning into the series that will never end. I'm hoping to get done with this before frost, the first frost. I figure if I can do that, I can still count it as summer, okay? So we'll see how we do, but today we're going to be beginning in Acts chapter 17. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, that'd be a good place. I really think, though, this has been a great study for us, and I know I'm learning a lot, and I'm sure you are too, and I appreciate George and Brett so much for teaching over the last couple of Sundays. And yeah, and let me just say to you guys, to go through this much scripture in 1 week and try to keep that to a regular sermon length, it's very difficult. So bravo, guys. You did a great job. So just to review where we are here, I'm not going to go back and cover the whole thing, but around 48 A.D., Paul split up from Barnabas. George talked to y'all about that, and he got a prophet named Silas. You'll see him in the letters that Paul writes to these churches. You'll see him called Silvanus, same guy. And they begin a second missionary journey, traveling overland back to Derbe, where Paul and Barnabas had turned around on that first trip. So if we can put that map slide up, I want to show you where this trip covers. And Brett got you through part of this last week. So he started where it says starting point over there at Antioch, that goes back to Tarsus, his hometown, back to Derbe, over to Lystra. He picks up Timothy there, you may remember. And Timothy and his mom and his grandmother got saved there on Paul's first trip, okay? So he picks up Timothy there, so now he's got a young man with him, like he did on the first trip. They go to Iconium, and now they're going up to Antioch and Pisidia. And then he crosses all the way over, and you'll see that line goes to Troas, but you notice it started out headed toward Bithynia, okay? So, and then just so you can get the rest of it, though, so it's Troas to over to Neapolis, Philippi, Apollonia, Amphipolis. This is all Greece over here where it says Macedonia. Over to Berea, down to Thessalonica, all the way down to Athens, then to Corinth. There's a little port city named Cenchrea, back to Ephesus, and then all the way back over to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and back up. Okay, that's the journey we're going to take today in a very short period of time. So hang on to your hats, okay? So you can see that Paul and Silas and Timothy, what they did was they started heading west. So far, Paul has concentrated there in Turkey, or Asia Minor, as they would call it, in the eastern part of the world. And so he begins to head west, and they intend to go through Bithynia and take the closest land bridge from Asia to Europe through Bithynia, which James just got back from. That's called Istanbul today. And there was a road there called the Ignatian Way that went over that area. And so, there's no big sea gap there. There's bridges over it now. I imagine they had a ferry system or something like that back then. But you cross from Asia over into Europe up there. See where the Ignatian Way thing is? And right to the right, there's a little strip of land. And you can see there's a little squiggly line through the middle of it. That's water that goes from the Black Sea on down, okay? So there's just a very small, that's the most land-based way to get there. They decided they were going to do getting on a ship. If you've been on small ships, you know that's probably not the most fun thing ever to do. And so maybe thought it would be better to do that. So they intend to go that way. But the Holy Spirit stops him, as you may remember. And he sent them to Troas. Troas is the area of Troy. If any of you have watched the movie 300 and all that kind of stuff, you'll know where Troy is, or if you've ever studied, you know, Greek mythology and all that. And so he sends them from there over to Macedonia, which is, like I said, is a province in Greece. You may also notice in reading through this, and I don't know if the guys pointed this out because I haven't been able to listen, but there's The language that Luke is using, who's documenting this whole thing, it changes in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, and he goes from "they did this" to "we did this." Did y'all talk about this? Okay. And so Luke is with them by now on the journey. And their first stop was at Philippi, which Brett talked about, a town that's named for Philip, Alexander the Great's father. And there was no synagogue there. That means they didn't have at least 10 male Jewish people there in order to found a synagogue. And so they meet this lady, Lydia, who y'all talked about. She's a businesswoman, also a woman who loved God. She ends up getting saved, her and her whole household. And now think about this. Lydia is the first convert in Europe. She's the very first convert in the West. And she hosts a church in her home. So when you think about who was the first person in the West to accept Jesus Christ, that's who it was. And she hosted this church in her home. Now, and then there's, as Brett covered, there's this little dust up with a slave girl that he gets a demon out of, and the owner's businesses are ruined, and they get mad, and Paul and Silas are beaten, they're jailed, and then they're freed by an earthquake, and the jailer and his family believed, and then the magistrates have to issue a public apology when they realize that they're Roman citizens. Oh, please, we're so sorry now. Would you kind of leave? And ask them to get out of town, and they leave. And so, and as you know, Paul is later going to write a letter to the Philippians, and he would do that from his prison cell in Rome. And that's where we pick up the story today as they're leaving Philippi, okay? Now, we're picking this up in Acts 17, starting at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, these two small towns, and each one of these is about a day's walk along the Ignatian Way, which was a highway, and it was named after a guy, Ignatius, that was a Roman proconsul that put this highway in all across there. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So they had at least 10 Jewish men there, but they had a synagogue there, and Paul went in, as was his custom. This is what he normally did, and on three Sabbath days, meaning for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, which, if you know Jews, that's a pretty big case to have to make, okay? And saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So you've got people getting saved here. Some of the Jews, some of the Greeks, and some of the leading women there in town. But the Jews, the ones that didn't get saved, they were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, these would be criminal type folks, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Who's Jason, and why did they attack his house? That's where they were staying. This guy Jason was one of the synagogue who apparently got saved, and he was letting them stay at his house. And they attacked his house, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They went looking for him. When they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, here's one of those famous things, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And this is the way Christians have become known throughout the centuries, these people who turn the world upside down, okay? "Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar." Not true, but that's what they say. "And they're saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, Jason, poor old Jason, and these other guys, they get pulled in there because they couldn't get to Paul and Silas. They weren't there. And they rough them up a little bit, and then what do? They take money from them. They get a security bond, basically. And they say, "We're going to take your money, and you're not going to get your money back unless you get rid of these guys and get them out of town." And that turned out to be a pretty effective thing to do, because this was the end of the ministry in Thessalonica. But the church had already been established there. And we know that because of the letters that Paul writes to them. Before this journey is complete, Paul as he's stopped over in Corinth, is actually going to write them a letter, which we now know as 1 Thessalonians. He writes it while he's still on this journey back to the people in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers," and that's what he's talking about. They had to leave. They didn't feel like they were finished building the relationships there, but they had to go because of this security bond situation. "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." So Paul had really intended to go back to Thessalonica while he's on this trip, and now he's at Corinth towards the end of the trip, and he hadn't been able to go back. But that's what he's talking about, what happened there. So let's read on in Acts 17, verses 10 through 15. So that's Thessalonica. "And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea," which is more inland along the Ignatian Way there. "And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So they, you know, when Paul and them get there and they hear him start teaching, they go, "Yeah, wait a minute, let me see, is that in here what he's saying?" And they were looking to see, you know, whether that was in there. And so now in the Christian church, when you talk about a good Berean, that's Christianese term that we use. And what that means is that's somebody that actually looks up things in the Word to see if what the preacher's saying is right, right? So they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and because of that, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So you see that women are taking more of a prominent role in everything that's going on here in the church, which is not surprising. I mean, Jesus had women disciples that followed him around, and Jesus was the one who changed that whole dynamic. And of course, now you're also in a Greek and Roman culture, which was a little more egalitarian than the culture that they came from. Okay? It says, "But the Jews from Thessalonica, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also," well, they came there too, "agitating and stirring up the crowds. So then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there." So this was good for the Bereans. They got to keep Silas and Timothy. They just needed to send Paul away because he was the real object of the anger of the Thessalonican Jews. "Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him," so he tells them, "I need you to go back and tell Silas and Timothy to come to me as soon as possible," it says that they departed. Now, it's interesting because he's just gotten kicked out of Thessalonica, and where does he go when he gets to Berea? Right back to the synagogue, right? Now, you would think, I don't know if this is worth it. You know, he's in the West now, things are different, but he does. He goes right back to the synagogue over there because that's the way he's wired. But this time, there's a different congregation, there's a different attitude, and they get a different result, because these people received the word with eagerness. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. And so many of them believed. And now, you might wonder what happened to the church in Berea after this. We have letters to some of these churches that Paul, you know, visits here, and the churches that begin. There's no Berean letter in the scripture. So you might wonder whatever happened to the Berean church. Well, we don't know much about it, but we'll see in Acts 20, verse 4, that a guy named Sopater, who was a guy from Berea, was with Paul on his third missionary journey. He joins him and follows him on his third missionary journey. So it apparently the church did take root there, and one of those guys went with him on his third missionary journey. Now, Paul then is escorted to Athens. He sends for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. But as we're going to see, they didn't really spend any time with him in Athens or work with him there. Now, think about that. So Paul is in Athens. Now, Athens, still great city, right? Got all these wonderful ruins and all that kind of stuff. Big tourist attraction. People come from all over the world. Huh? Still is. That's right. So, I mean, can you imagine what it was like back in the day? I mean, Athens was a big deal. Remember, the Greek Empire was immediately preceding the Roman Empire And the Roman Empire, actually, they were better militarily, but from the culture side of it, they actually preferred what the Greeks had, so they just took it over. And so they left Athens alone in all of their military conquest, and it had all of the art and all the treasures and all the idols and all that other stuff that it had. Athens was a big deal. So Paul is the first Christian ever to go to Athens on a mission from God to evangelize the people, and now he's got to do it by himself because Silas and Timothy aren't there with him. How would you like that assignment from God? Yeah. If you think about Athens, you could think of it's the cultural heart and mind of the Roman Empire. I mean, Rome is the governmental center, right? But Athens is the cultural heart and mind. It'd be sort of like in our country comparing Washington, D.C., which is the governmental center, to New York or Los Angeles. You know, think if you were the first person, if you dropped into America today and there had never been a Christian here, right? And you got sent to New York or you got sent to Hollywood and there had never been a Christian there, you're the only one and it's your job to evangelize them. Be kind of a big job, wouldn't it? Yeah, okay, so that's what's going on here, all right? It's a tough place to be the only Christian. Let's read on here in Acts chapter 16. Okay, it says, now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. Any of you ever been in a place where there's a lot of idols? Any of you ever been in the East or anywhere that James has been? You've been there. It's kind of weird, isn't it? You walk around, there's all these little statues and all these things going. I mean, and there's it's not just that. There's a weird vibe. I mean, when you get this, because it's creepy. I mean, there's spiritual juju that goes with that. You know what I'm saying? So, all right, so his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, went back there, and the devout persons, that meant the Gentiles that were had converted to Judaism, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he wasn't just going to the synagogues, he's going to the marketplace too, where everybody hangs out. Now some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and we'll talk about who they are in just a minute. And some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? Because they'd never heard any of the stuff he's talking about, right? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Yeah. Now, we're going to see that Paul takes a very different approach here in Athens to his ministry. He did start out in the synagogues, but you know, then he also goes to the marketplace because he realized the Jews are a very teeny tiny portion of what's happening here in this city, and he's got to change his approach a little bit. And there's no record here that there were any Jewish converts from the synagogue, by the way. In fact, this whole outreach that he's got resulted in a few believers, and we don't have a record that there was really a church established at this time, but we know that there was, and I'll tell you why later. Okay, now, Athens is filled with all these altars and idols of Greek gods and goddesses and demigods, and you've probably studied history, and you know that there were just tons of them, right? And this place, the Areopagus, the name means the hill of Ares. Ares is the god of war, okay? So even the Areopagus itself on this hill, it had a gathering kind of assembly place, and it's dedicated to the god of war, right? But the court of the Areopagus was an actual ruling body there in Athens, and it had a lot of authority over civil affairs and over the religious affairs of the city. Now, we think that's kind of weird because in this country we don't have a group that's over the religious affairs of the country, right? But in a lot of countries they do. They have some ruling body that's over the religious affairs of that country. That's what this was. Now, it included Epicurean philosophers. And Epicurean, let me tell you what the Epicurean philosophy was, okay? if they were not political people, but they believed they were hedonists, basically. They believed that pleasure is the highest good, okay? It was found in the pleasure is found in the absence of physical pain, so whatever is good for me is what doesn't cause me any physical pain. And the only positive thing that they had, they also believe that it's found in a simple life. So the more that you could divest yourself of all the other worldly, you know, distractions around you, the better off you were going to be, the happier you were going to be. But they believed in the gods, but they believed that the gods were, they had a deist view, basically, deists view, that basically the gods were out there, but that they were neutral toward people. They didn't actually intervene in our affairs. There was no divine intervention. But pleasure was the highest goal. And then that's the Epicureans. And then the Stoic philosophers, that was the most common among the educated elite in both Greek and Roman culture. The Stoics believed that the universe is God. May the force be with you. Okay, that's what they believed, that the universe, everything, it is God, and that fate happens. I'm going to get a bumper sticker that says that. Fate happens, and it's up to people then to control their destructive emotions through the exercise of logic and will. Think Spock, okay? So, yeah, live long and prosper. Okay, so that's, I watched a Star Trek marathon while I was on vacation. It was great. So you've got the Epicureans and you've got the Stoics, and you notice that they believe in the gods, sort of, but it doesn't really have any real effect in their lives. Really, it's all self-determinism. One of them is purely the seeking of pleasure. The other one is the control of your destructive emotions, however you would, I guess, choose to discern what those are. Now, to them, Paul is preaching a foreign god. That's what they're thinking. I said some countries have a group that's over religion. In Turkmenistan, they have a ministry of religion. And over there in Turkmenistan, when someone comes in preaching Jesus Christ, the people, the other Turkmen people, they tell them, oh, you're preaching the Russian god. Because that's what they think. It's Russian Orthodox. Oh, you Jesus? Oh, yeah, Russian God. That's what they think. And that's what these people thought. Oh, you're preaching some foreign God. This is another God that we haven't heard about yet, okay? And so their interest really is curiosity. It's not so much spiritual, even though they're in charge of the religious affairs. It's not a spiritual quest they're on. They're just curious as to what's going on. And why is that? Because they're not spiritual people. They're wealthy. They're safe, they're self-satisfied. In Acts 17:21, it tells us all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. The Athenians had servants to work for them, so they had plenty of free time, and their attitude basically was, hey, come on, entertain me. Tell me something new. What's the latest gossip? Give me some new thing that I can look at. What's the latest fad? What's the latest trend? Sound familiar? Anywhere? Okay. And I think that in the West, that's kind of a predominant philosophy that still extends even into today. Okay? They really didn't need another God. They had plenty of them already, and those guys were irrelevant anyway. They just really didn't need a God at all. They were self-satisfied in their own pursuits. Okay? Now, let's read verses 22 and 23. So what do you say to these guys? He gets invited to the ruling council over the religious and civil affairs of this giant city. What are you going to say? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Okay? So, they were very religious, but he observed that they were also not very righteous people. You know, in a Harris poll that was done just in December of 2013 at the end of last year, this is here in the United States, this was a recent poll, December 2013, it said that As of then, 74% of people in America said that they believe in God. 74%. Now, that sounds like a lot of people, but 10 years prior to that, in 2003, it was 82% said they believed in God. So we have a rapidly dropping percentage of people that believe in God. But still, 74%, 3 out of every 4 people here in the United States say that they believe in God. Now, that's still a lot of people, and that's not a world norm. We rank number 4 among countries with the most highly religious populations. The only 3 countries that rank higher than us in terms of the most of religious population are India, number 1, get this, China, number 2, Indonesia, the most populous Muslim nation in the world, and then us. Okay? So we're way up the scale as far as having a religious population. Now, when he looked around, Paul saw the evidence of the religious tradition of Athens. He saw it with all the altars and the idols and everything. When we look around today, what do we see? Church buildings and other places of worship on every corner, right? Although many are empty monuments of a former time. Now, the people of Athens were a pagan culture without understanding of the true God. That's true. But Paul picked up that they paid deference to an unknown God that they had no faith in, no understanding of, they had no actual worship of, much less any relationship with that God or any other. They basically, their philosophy was, it's all about me. Yeah, the gods are out there. We believe in God, but it's all about me, okay? So let's look at how Paul begins his approach. He begins with God, the creator and sustainer. In verse 24, here's what he says. I proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So these are not like the small gods, the demigods that they know. This is, hey, this guy is everything. He created everything. He's over everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. This is why he made them, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. That's a pretty interesting way to approach them. Now, it goes on in verse 28 to say, for in him we live and move and have our very being. Don't we love that one? In him we live and move and have our... Sorry, that's the old song, okay, for all of us old people, okay? But that's how we all know that song. And he says, and even some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our very being. We love that scripture. Do you know what the context of that scripture is? Who wrote that? Is that in the Old Testament? No, that's not in the Old Testament. A guy wrote that. His name is Epimenides of Crete. He was a Greek philosopher. Paul has been studying up on his Greek poetry. Paul also quotes him in Titus 1:12 when he says that even one of your own prophets has said Cretans are always liars. You remember that verse? Okay, he's quoting the same guy there, okay? But he wrote that, and these are... He wrote both of these things, and then we live and move and have our being. Do you know who he's talking about when he wrote that? Zeus. Yeah, that's who he's talking about when he wrote that. The next quote that's here, for indeed we are his offspring, that's from a poet named Aratus. It's a very popular poem that people in Greece all knew. Poetry was a big deal to them, and it attempts to explain the cosmos. So clearly, Paul was up on pop culture. Today it would be like saying, these were very popular things in the culture at the time. Today it'd be like he took our pop songs, looked in there, found something that had a little bit of truth in it, and he used that to make a connection with the culture. And then he says this in 29, being then God's offspring, since you guys believe this, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like a gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Bam. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also, and here the only two that are named from Athens that we know were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, Paul had said in Acts 17:27 that God created all people from one man and established the conditions of our existence. Here's why he said he did that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. What does that denote to you, that they might feel their way toward him? Blindness. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Then he goes on to say God's not really contained in our art or our imagination. We didn't make God. He made us. But he certainly does use that internal search for truth and the creative spark that he designed within each one of us to reveal himself. What he's saying is, guys, we're wired to seek God, and he's not that far away. It's sin that keeps us from God. He writes more about this in Romans chapter 1, and I'm not going to go through that for time today. The thing is, what he's saying in all this is that no matter what the form of idolatry, what he recognizes that the real impetus of all idolatry is our rejection of God. As one modern sage has said, we'll either have a God or we'll be a God. And that's what he's recognizing in them, is that they've got all these gods, but they really want to be of God. When he spoke of Jesus, what did they do? They mocked. They mocked the resurrection. But it says that some were open-minded and believed, and two were named. Dionysius, they call him the Areopagite, which means that he was one of the judges of the Areopagus Council. So one of the guys was on that council believed. Now, according to the Greek Orthodox Church, 3 years later, Paul selects him to be the new bishop of the church in Athens. Yeah. Okay, and this woman Damaris, who was a prominent Greek woman, she would have been attending the council because she had some position of authority there. Now, that's all we hear about Athens, finding not a lot of fertile ground there, and without his friends to help him, like I said, it's a tough place to be. Paul doesn't stay in Athens very long, and he makes his next stop in Corinth in Achaia. Let's read on. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, that's in Italy, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, so you got two Italians there, because Claudius, get this, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, there's nothing new under the sun there, is there? Let's get rid of the Jews, okay? And so he goes to see them, these Jewish people, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Wait a minute, Paul's a tent maker? I thought he studied, you know, theology and all that kind of stuff. Well, he did, but when he was growing up in Tarsus, as it turns out, Tarsus had a large tent-making trade, and every good Jewish boy, when he's growing up, would have learned a trade. His mom and his dad would have made sure he learned a trade, so apparently he learned how to make tents. And so he starts working with them, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, here they are. They finally came, not while he was in Athens, but they come to Corinth. Paul was occupied with the word. In other words, he kind of stopped the tent making for a while, and he became solely occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. He said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. This guy was a Gentile believer in God who lived next door to the synagogue, and he goes to his house, and that guy gets saved. And then it says this, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he also believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid," because Paul hadn't been having a whole lot of good luck on this trip. You know what I'm saying? Things have not been going swimmingly for him. The Lord says to him in a vision one night, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So he stayed there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So this is where he stays the longest of any time that we've seen so far. He stays there for 1 year and 6 months, but when Gallio, in AD 51, became proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. And they said to this Roman proconsul, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." They're not talking about Roman law, they're talking about their law. Okay, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "Hang on. If this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, well, then see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, which means that he had the officers who were standing around there take out their little prods and get them out of there. And so they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. This is the new ruler of the synagogue after Crispus had gotten converted. They got this new guy, Sosthenes, who had the unfortunate task of trying to represent them before Gallio, the proconsul. So they all grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and went, "You did a terrible job." And they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So they're humiliated now. They brought this trouble on themselves, and they beat poor old Sosthenes. But there is a happy ending to this story. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, he says this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2. In this is greeting to the church in Corinth. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So Sosthenes took a beating, but it's okay. He got saved in the end, all right? Now, I just want to close real quickly with verses 18 through 22. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila went. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, like a Nazarite vow. He'd apparently made some kind of vow, and this was the end of it, so he cut all his hair off. And he came to Ephesus." He makes that long journey across to Ephesus. "And he left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus." So they stay there. They set up tent making, and they begin working to build the church there. Okay? "And when they had asked him to stay on a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, 'I'll return to you if God wills.' He set sail from Ephesus," and we'll see the next time that he goes back to Ephesus. "When he had landed at Caesarea," who lives in Caesarea? Anybody remember? Philip? His daughter's the prophetesses? Okay. He lands at Caesarea, and then he goes up and greeted the church, meaning he went up from Caesarea. So he goes to Jerusalem, greets the church there in Jerusalem, and then he goes on back down to Antioch, and that's the end of his second missionary journey. Now, what can we learn from all this? Let me see if I can wrap this up, and I'm sorry I'm a little over time. I think if I take one thing away from this, I would say, like Athens, we live in a big world and a global society. In those terms, I think we live in Athens. We're the cultural hub of the modern world, but we're really not as noble or enlightened as we like to think that we are. People covet our wealth and our freedom, and American pop culture influences the world through TV and music and movies and smartphones and satellite and internet. I got to tell you, when I travel around the world, I find myself apologizing for the crap that people are watching on their TV that comes from the United States, because this is not universally seen as a good thing. People look at us and go, "What is wrong with them? I thought they were Christians." Like Athens, we could also easily be described as wealthy and spoiled and overly entertained. We're viewed by most of the world now as morally compromised, and our weaknesses as a nation are being exposed for all the world to see. Like Athens, one could easily make the case that we're an empire on the way to ruin. and we just hadn't figured it out yet. And as Paul might say, we're very religious, but our population is unbelieving and very hard to reach with the gospel. Of all those people that say that they believe in God, only about 25% ever actually attend a worship service anywhere. In the American Court of Public Opinion, the general understanding of God that we all say we believe in, compared to what the Bible teaches, is woefully compromised. And if you don't believe me, just watch the Video Music Awards once. The resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ are now openly mocked. Faithful Christians are slandered and reviled. At least some of the people of Athens had never known the truth, because all they had was the Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, who clearly had some understanding of God and man, but not a complete understanding. They were very religious in a manner that was socially acceptable to them. And the divine, all these gods, it was part of the conversation. But when we talk about God, we talk about him in the same way that they talked about him. And an example would be the way we generally talk about someone that has died without Christ now. Pam and I were watching the Emmy Awards, and Billy Crystal gave a tribute to Robin Williams at the Emmys, which I happened to catch. And I want to quote just part of what he said here at the end. He said, "Some of the brightest of our celestial bodies are actually extinct now, their energy long since cooled. But miraculously, because they float in the heavens so far away from us, their beautiful light will continue to shine on us forever. And the glow will be so bright, it'll warm your heart. It'll make your eyes glisten, and you'll think to yourselves, Robin Williams, what a concept." Now, that's touching. It's maybe even inspiring. But is it true? No, it's not true. That is humanism. And humanism is the elevation of human wisdom and human achievement and the human spirit above the Creator in the way he designed things and what he says. The popular culture of Athens made God in their own image, and they were self-satisfied, and that's idolatry. And as we look at our own nation, we have to say, like the Bible says, there is really nothing new under the sun, is there? So I say we live in Athens. So what's our responsibility? We who know that Jesus is the only true God, the ones that have been saved and transformed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How do we reach people today? Well, I suggest we adopt Paul's strategy, the strategy of the early church. Paul will say in Acts 20:27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." You know, a lot of times we don't tell people the whole counsel of God. We just tell them the parts that are palatable, the parts that we think people want to hear. We need to be bold enough to tell people the truth. We have to take advantage of every opportunity that we have in the public square, in our jobs, in our schools, in our social activities, in our families, in our neighborhoods, and among the peoples and nations where God may send us to share the entire gospel with them. We must pray, and we must work, and we must be willing to go where he sends us. And we need to use every open door the Lord gives us to reach those that can be reached. And we need to become fully aware, because I really don't think that Christians have woken up to this yet, that there may have been a time in America where we could assume that the people that we were talking to likely had a general understanding of the God of the Bible. But that's not true anymore, guys. People do not understand when we're talking about God, who we are talking about. We must face the reality that we live in a world like Athens. At best, we live in what I would call a post-Christian society. We're part of a generation that's steeped in a man-centered culture that either has no understanding of the God of the Bible or a very twisted view of God that is shaped by Satan and by the religion and the philosophy and the immorality of our own fallen human nature. In every generation, courageous people have always had to stand for the truth. We just read here in this generation about how God sent one man to Athens, to the center of the world culture of the day. He sent one man, and he stood, and God opened a door for him, and he stood in that prominent place, and he delivered the Word of God, simply because he was willing. Every generation, courageous people have had to stand for the truth, and guess whose generation it is? It's ours. We need to be Christians first. We need to be citizens of the kingdom of God, and we need to be undivided in our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And we need the holy boldness of the saints that have gone before us. I want to close with this exhortation that Paul will write to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, 13 through 21. Here's what it says. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will also reveal this to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Yesterday we had a celebration for a wonderful saint of God who honestly was one of the most courageous women I ever met. May we all have that courage. Let's pray. Father, give us courage in these days.